I have on my heart a theme that is very precious to me. I want to speak to you on that lovely little phrase that occurs in Scripture, beloved of God, or as it occurs elsewhere, the beloved of the Lord. Now we're going to look at a number of introductory scriptures in the New Testament. But this kind of expression occurs in a variety of places in the Old and New Testaments, and we're going to look at some of them. But first of all, would you turn to the beloved Gospel of John, and there we shall look at the third chapter, first of all, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now we turn to the 11th chapter of John, and verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then in the same chapter and verse 36, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now over to the 13th chapter of John, and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 23 of this 13th chapter of John. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Then the 14th chapter, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. The 16th chapter, and the 26th verse, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. The 17th chapter and verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Finally, in Revelation and chapter 3, and in the letter to Philadelphia, we read in verse 9, the Lord Jesus says through his servant John, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. May God bless to us these beautiful readings from his precious word that speak of his love to us. Beloved of God, this is the theme on our hearts tonight. Now you might say, but God loves everybody. He does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet, whilst God loves everybody, there is also an aspect of his love that is linked with a particular and personal relationship. For instance, you might, because of the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, love everybody in your street. But you have a special relationship with your children. And you say, I love my wife and I love my children. I will not go out free. We are bound to them in a special bond of love. It does not detract from the other kind of love or the reality of it. But there is a love of a relationship, an organic relationship, an intimate relationship, the love of a father to a son, the love of a bridegroom to the bride. And you know, you and I, though we're in the world that God loves, we are loved of God in the speciality of this organic, living, eternal relationship. The Father himself loveth you. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, it is this that gives us relevance in the confusions of time. It is this that makes us significant for God, and indeed to men and amongst men, that God has set his love upon us. Not because of anything we were or are. The reasons lie not in our heart, but in his. For God's heart has its reasons. It is for the great love wherewith he loved us, inscrutable, without seeming cause, that love laid upon us, that love giving it all for us, that love lifting us out of the dunghill and setting us amongst princes, giving us a place amongst the children. That is the everlasting love of God to you and to me. It makes us all that we are. Without it, we are nothing and have nothing and will never be anything. But when his love laid hold on us, then the whole vistas of eternity and God's rich purposes open to us. He loves me, blessed be his name. This yearning to be loved is even implanted in the heart of a child. I remember certain pictures, I suppose, as I think back to my childhood days, some of them perhaps just cartoons, others perhaps pictures in a Bible storybook, or maybe pictures in an encyclopedia. But I remember one picture that comes back to me as I speak to you tonight, and it's this. A little child, indeed a little boy, holding a dandelion fluffy ball, and the little child is blowing it, blowing away the down. And as the child blows the dandelion, he says, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. I expect you've seen the picture. But how sweet to be able to look up through the Lord Jesus into the face of God and to say, He loves me. Blessed be His name. You know, we can go through anything when we know that we are loved of God. Life, death, things present, things to come, angels, principalities, powers, any creature. The past, the present, the future. If we know that we're loved of God, we can go through. I want to talk about this tonight. This special relationship. Love, you know, is introduced in the Bible in these two ways. The first mention of love is to do with the love of Abraham for Isaac, his only son, albeit there was Ishmael. But it was Isaac that was recognized through whom the seed would come and through whom the divine purposes would flow. Thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The first mention of love in the Bible. The love of a father to a son. It is a picture of the eternal Father and His love to His Son, out of which all love flows. All the purposes of redemption flow out of that relationship. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hands. The Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that He Himself doeth. The Son spoke of how He had received a commandment from the Father to lay down His life and to take it again. And for this cause He says, My Father loveth me. It is out of that everlasting love of the Father and the Son, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit from all eternity, it is out of that relationship of love that all the purposes of redemption flow and all the counsels of the Almighty find their source. And so, to be loved of God in such a way that we can say our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, that the Lord Jesus can say that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them, that we are brought into the circle of that love. It makes our life a life of destiny. Loved of God. The second mention of love in the Bible is the love of the bridegroom to the bride. And we find that there it's mentioned in Genesis, the love of Isaac to Rebekah. And she came, and he went. She drew near to him, and he went forth to meet her. And there he took her and brought her to his mother's tent, the place where the father's love was most intimately known and intimately shown. And it says he loved her. Oh, to be loved of God. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. To allow it to roll over us, to surround us, to uphold us, to bear us out into his plan. He is silently planning in love for you, says the scripture. To be beloved of God in these special relationships, as children of the Father, as the bride of the Son. Ah, this is life, and life abundant. Life indeed. It is when love goes out of a man. It is when love is denied a man. It is when love is broken and a man feels he is unloved and unwanted that he treads the slippery slopes of suicide. I've seen it in the prison cell. One man lived in a bundle of rags in a cell almost opposite mine, but just obliquely through the doors when they were open, you could see him. And there he was, a wretched creature. One day one of the guards forbade him to drink certain water because it wasn't drinking water, it was a reasonable prohibition. But the man somehow snatched. It seemed the last straw just to be denied the drinking of this water. He says, "You won't let me drink water. You won't let me commit suicide. You won't let me be executed." And the cry rang out through that dreadful prison there in Red China. And I can almost hear it to this day. He was saying, in effect, nobody loves me. Nobody cares for my soul. But God cares. He loves me. Blessed be his name. I would like us to look at certain characters in the Bible that illustrate this love of a special relationship. And I would like us to look first of all in Deuteronomy in chapter 33. And the first character I have chosen is Benjamin. And there we read in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is blessing the tribes, we read in verse 12, "And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulder." And so first of all, in the scriptures, it is to Benjamin that this beautiful ascription is given. The beloved of the Lord. This verse has a special meaning for me because when I was about to be called up in February 1942 to go into the forces in Britain during the last great world war, my dear old grandmother on my mother's side was staying with us. Of course I had to get up to go to the train fairly early in the morning, and she hadn't yet got out of bed, and so I went up to see her in the bedroom. And you know, she was positively matriarchal. She really was. She was a wonderful soul. She had come to know the Lord Jesus as late as 30 years of age. And she came to him kneeling by her old black leg grate as she thought upon the Saviour and the gospel which she'd heard at a meeting in the village, and there with no one but the Spirit of God himself to guide her and to direct her into an understanding of salvation. She knelt alone in her living room and received the Lord Jesus for herself. And oh, how she came to love him. And I think, you know, from the day I was born, she would have prayed for me. And I like to think of the prayers of the saints, though they themselves have now passed on, some who have loved us greatly and prayed for us daily. I like to think of those prayers of their lifetime, still, as it were, laid up before the throne of God, precious in his sight, maybe in fuller measure yet to be answered. She was of that ilk, my dear grandmother. And when I went up to see her, I was there as the object and fruit of her prayers. I knew the Lord, I loved him then, I wanted to be a witness for him in the forces. And you know, as I drew near to her, she put her great big arms around me, and she was one of these real big, old-fashioned, loving grandmothers, you know, who could really do it. And she said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him." Then she went on, and I think she finished up with the words, "And underneath are the everlasting arms." Beloved of the Lord. Do you remember the birth scenes of Benjamin? It was in the goings up to Bethlehem, and you will recall how dear Rachel had such difficulty in the birth. And when the child was born, she could only cry out in her anguish and in her pain, "Call him Benoni, son of my sorrow." that somehow the faith of Jacob, who was called Israel, a prince with God, leapt out beyond the seeming tragedy of the moment as he witnessed his wife in the death throes of that dreadful scene. And he says, no, he says, call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. I think of another who was beloved of God and beloved of his Father, the Lord Jesus. He was a son of sorrow, a Benoni if ever there was one. And yet, what is his name today? Son of my right hand, the beloved of the Lord. Later in life, I think of Benjamin too in this regard, because you recall that when God wanted to bring the sins of Joseph's brethren to their conscience and bring them to bow down to the ground, you remember, finally it was through the cup put into that sack of wheat, the sack that belonged to Benjamin, that finally pricked the conscience and bowed those men for their iniquity of long years before. And I think of the Lord Jesus. You remember the upper room? If you like, again, a cup in a sack of wheat, bread, and a cup of wine. And is there anything more calculated in all Scripture and in all our spiritual activities? Is there anything more calculated to bring to our own heart our own personal unworthiness and sin and wretchedness, and yet the wondrous grace and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for our sakes became poor, who set his love upon us and lifted us out of the miry pit and put a song in our hearts and on our lips and even praise unto our God. So we came to stand upon the rock and to drink of the rock, which is Christ. But the cup in the sack of wheat, that bread and that cup, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, oh, how it speaks to us and speaks to us still and draws our hearts out until we bow afresh in the presence of our Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world and the revealer of secrets, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Benjamin and we think of him as the beloved of the Lord, certain features of his life and experience cause our hearts to leap out to Christ, the great lover of our soul. You know, it's said of Benjamin in Jacob's blessings and prophesies concerning the tribes, Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf, and in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. A mysterious statement, isn't it? How true it was. Benjamin proved to be a fierce tribe. You think of King Saul. He ravened as a wolf. He hunted the shepherd-hearted David across the mountains. He would have killed even his own son, Jonathan. He would have speared the sweet psalmist of Israel, even to the wall if he had his way. Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf, and in the morning he shall devour the prey. And yet that other Benjamite, Jonathan, the son of King Saul, how different in the evening of that reign. As the night set in upon the throne of Saul, there was Jonathan, also a Benjamite. And oh, how he yielded all to David and owned the anointing of God. You see, there is the morning and there is the evening. that is what we are by nature when we are born in the morning of our day. But so often as God comes in, we're something different by grace. Our night falls and our day is done. You get, for instance, a Shimei who cursed David. He was a Benjamite, wasn't he? But you get Ehud, a Benjamite, with the weakness of his own left hand, but he was used of God to effect a mighty deliverance. At night he shall divide the spoil. And it's especially illustrated in the life of Saul, who became Paul, that man upon whom God set his love in a remarkable way. He was a Benjamite too. Oh, in the morning he ravened as a wolf. He devoured the prey. He hounded the people of the way to foreign cities and to prison and to death. What a wolf amongst God's sheep. And yet, by the time his day was done and night was closing in and he had to leave, he was ready to divide the spoil. There were triumphs and trophies scattered through Asia and Europe, for he had preached the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and God's ability had achieved God's purpose through Paul, and a myriad souls had been won to Christ by the time his day was done. At the night, he shall divide the spoil. He too was beloved of the Lord. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And the blessing of my dear grandmother, in a matriarchal way, that morning was owned of God. And through all the vicissitudes and the bombings and the dangers, physical and moral and spiritual, in those dreadful days of the war, out of them all the Lord delivered me. I found a place between his shoulders. And as beloved of the Lord, I dwelt in safety by him. And so there's our first character, and some of the thoughts that he brings to mind by the Spirit, of what it means to be loved of God, to stand in a special relationship with him. Now let's look at a second character, shall we? And this brings us to Daniel. And if you'll look in Daniel and chapter 10, you'll find that twice Daniel is referred to as beloved. In verse 11 of Daniel 10, we read these words. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Blessed indeed the man that trembles at the word of the Lord. To this man will I look, Jehovah says through Isaiah, even to him that trembleth at my word. And here is Daniel, a man greatly beloved of God. And when he hears the word of the Lord, he trembles. He was a man like David, after God's own heart. His heart responded to God's heart. And in verse 19 we read, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Beautiful words. We think of this dear man, Daniel, this man greatly beloved, this man who stood in a special relationship with God. Ezekiel, in another part of Mesopotamia, he was serving God as dwelling amongst the captives. Daniel lived amongst the nobility and the rulers of the land of Babylon. Jeremiah, of course, he witnessed back there in Jerusalem, sunk deep in the mire. Each in their place was beloved of God and fulfilled their witness and their testimony and their ministry. But one of the significant things about a man beloved of God is that God hears him. God hears him. And if we compare the years mentioned here in Daniel 10 and in Ezra, in the early chapters of that book, we find it was in the first year of Cyrus that the edict went out, as Isaiah had prophesied many years before, even mentioning the name of Cyrus, though he was not yet born. That happens in Isaiah 45 and 44 also. And this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled because in Ezra chapter 1 we read how Cyrus, under the urging of God, stirred up by his spirit, why Cyrus gives an order for a return to the land and for the building of the temple. And you remember how Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest engaged in that great work, and how certain prophets urged on the people, and how the foundation of the temple was laid amidst much shouting and joy and weeping too. And so we read of the first and the second years of Cyrus there in the opening chapters of Ezra. But here in Daniel 10, we read about the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the first verse. So that the intercessions and the strong cryings and tears of Daniel and his prostration of spirit before the Lord God of Israel took place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what had happened? Now, if you read Ezra, you will find that after that wonderful beginning, after Cyrus had given the edict in his first year, and after the foundation of the temple at Jerusalem had been laid in the second year, then the enemies of the Lord began to operate between the second and the third year and seek to make representation to Cyrus in order to defeat the purposes of God on Mount Zion and to stop the work and the building of God's house. And it is precisely at such a juncture that Daniel is found on his face before God. And there are movements amongst principalities and powers in the heavenlies and places unseen. And we find that in verse 13 of Daniel 10, this visitant from on high has to say, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." What was happening? The Spirit of God had moved Cyrus to send forth the edict to rebuild the temple. It was being effected. But you see, these kings of these pagan nations, evil spirits in heavenly places, viewed themselves as having a monopoly over these monarchs. It was through these pagan nations that the devil sought to bewilder and delude the nations. But God had got hold of Cyrus. He was the subject of prophecy. His name was uttered long before he was ever born. And God raised him up. He called him his anointed. He called him his shepherd. God had set his hand upon this king and drawn him to himself. And of course, the spiritual prince of the kingdom of Persia, a minion of Satan, sought to withstand this. But Daniel, unconscious of what was actually happening in the realms unseen, being a man in the spirit, being a man greatly beloved, being a man after God's own heart, being a man that trembled at his word. He was so in keeping with the will of God and the mind of God that he was before his God at such a time as this. And as God looked down, he saw a man whose concerns and desires and goals and longings answered to his own heart. And thus there was this mighty movement of principalities and powers, those for God, those against God, in combat, as you might say, the one seeking to hinder the other in those heavenly and unseen places. And Daniel chastens himself before God, and he is heard. And we find that this visitant from heaven, this angel, this amazing one, this one beside the river, perhaps a theophany, comes and says, "Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word." Oh, the influence that those who are beloved of God have upon world politics and international situations and people in high places. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, "Learn to move men by prayer alone." And God mentions certain persons in the scripture, like Daniel and Job, and Aaron, and Moses, and Samuel. Yes, a man like Daniel. Men who are known in heaven, and known in the nether regions, and known amongst rebel principalities and powers. Feared because of their faith and their intimacy with God.
Oh, wow.
You remember when an impostor tried to use the name of Jesus in Ephesus to cast out demons and get a name from himself? You remember how the demon leapt out and wounded him, and he fled crying and naked, because the demon said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" I wonder, are you and I known in heaven for our prayers? Feared, as it were, in the nether regions and in heavenly places amongst the rebels of the spirits and the angels. Fear, because we're beloved of God, and we're on intimate terms with God, and God answers our prayers, and he comes and acts because of our words. Oh, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. Fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong, beloved of God. Now I want us to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, and this brings us to Luke's Gospel, and I want us to look there as he comes to the river. And yet, whilst we look at the Lord Jesus, I want us to have in mind, as pointing to him, a man called Solomon. If you will open your Bible at Luke 3, but also at the same time at Nehemiah and chapter 13, we shall read these scriptures in conjunction one with another. First of all, in Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Nehemiah says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like unto him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Here we have a man, you might say, with a head of gold, for it was a golden kingdom, but with feet of clay. The best of men are only men at the best.
and such was Solomon.
But I want you to notice this. He was beloved of his God. He failed. But as God looked upon him, that tender youth, in the court of his father, the eye of the Lord was so upon him. He said concerning him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He was beloved of his God. More's the pity that he failed. What a tragedy when there is love between one person and another, but that love is not honored. When the loved one fails, it was so with Solomon. What was it somehow that so drew the affections of God toward Solomon? David had a number of sons. They were for the most part very self-willed boys. There was lustful Amnon, who insisted having his stepsister and indeed forced her, professing to love her, but then hating her even more intensely perhaps than he loved her at the first. Having humbled her, he rejected her. He behaved despicably towards her. He was not able to control himself. He must have been most displeasing to God as a son of David. And you remember Absalom murdered him. But then, of course, Absalom himself was no better. And because he sought to steal the ear of the people and the hearts of the people away from his father, he despised the old man and would have usurped the throne. But he lost his head, we might say, in more ways than one, and that man was never permitted to be entrusted with authority for the simple reason that he could not submit to authority. I will be judge, he said. No, you won't, says God. And Adonijah, another son of David, but not after David's heart, I will be king, said Adonijah, and furnished himself too with horses and men, chariots to run before him, an exhibitionist like Absalom, his brother. And he did no better, because he came too to a sticky end. He was not subject, and neither would he rule. But what was it about Solomon that was different? What was it? Well, when the insurrection of Adonijah took place, you remember Nathan crept into the presence of the king, as did also Bathsheba, and Nathan reported to the king the goings-on in the city and the usurping group, and Adonijah being crowned by them, and the rebellion was on, and quickly David acted on the advice of Nathan, because Nathan said concerning the loyal servants of David that Zadok the priest and Benaiah, that mighty man, and of course Nathan himself, and says Nathan, Solomon thy servant has Adonijah not called, but notice that he spoke of Solomon as a servant. But you say he was a son of David. He was. But though he was a son, yet he became a servant in his father's court and for his father's interests. He thought not the throne something to be grasped at, though he was a son. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, so that he was known as a servant of David, though he was a son. Solomon thy servant has he not called. And you know, I feel as God looked on that young man, who though a son, chose to be a servant for his father's interests there in his father's court, that God loved him. For I think of another son, who though he was a son, became a servant. I think of the Lord Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. and took upon himself the form of a servant, and in the interest of his father, labored here, and worked here, and walked here, and wept here, and died here. He was subject to authority. And God has put him in authority. That's how it worked with Solomon. God brought him to the throne. That's how it works with the greater than Solomon. He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting till all his foes be made his footstool. And what do we read as we see him now on the threshold of his ministry? In Luke chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Beloved of God. Here was the last Adam. Then immediately follows the genealogy that traces Christ in history back to Adam and to God. But there are no more genealogies in the Bible after this. There are no more men. He is the last Adam. Now risen from the dead, dying for Adam's sinful race, but now exalted to God's right hand. He is indeed the second man, the Lord from heaven, and in him there comes forth a new creation, a new humanity, drawn, yes, from Jew and Gentile, but neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man in Christ. There are no more genealogies. In Christ, we all are made alive. One new man in him. And because we are in him, we are accepted in the beloved. Because he is beloved of God, and we are in him, we are accepted in the beloved one. And here we have acceptance. This is my beloved Son, in whom, in thee, I am well pleased. And we have access, the heaven opens. And being accepted in the beloved one, we have access through him unto the Father. And we can say, Our Father, he has made his Father ours. And the love wherewith the Father loveth the Son, it is a love like that that he has placed upon us also, that the world might know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, says the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved them. Oh, the wonder of it all. And so we come to our final scripture, in Romans chapter 1. And Paul writes, verse 4 of the Lord Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saved. Can you picture this? Paul is on his third missionary journey, I think you would say. He is over there at Corinth. The edict has been lifted. Aquila and Priscilla have returned to Rome already. And dear Phoebe of Cenchrea, the church just about 8 miles away, she's going to, and Paul is writing a letter of commendation for her, And at the same time, he has been writing a letter to the Roman believers. And now this is the opportunity, and dear Phoebe is entrusted with this great task of carrying the epistle to the Romans on her way to Rome and delivering it safely there. And Paul thinks of Rome, saturated with evil under the facade of its law and order, that dark, dread capital, where in a succession of emperors there was poisoning and intrigue and assassination and plot and counterplot and conspiracies without number, that dark, fetid capital, its evil reeking through the earth under the cloak of glory. This was the iron of Nebuchadnezzar's image in his dream. This was that dread beast, unlike other beasts. Oh, it was a dreadful thing. The Roman Empire, God sovereignly used it for the spread of the gospel, but its heart was evil and cruel and rapacious. And in such a capital as that, God looks down past the emperors, past the magnificent palaces and the forums and the plazas, past all the panoply of power and the splendor that was Rome, and he sees a company of those that have owned the name of the Lord Jesus, the one that Rome crucified on Golgotha. And Paul says of them, "You're beloved of God." Here is Sydney, a dark, fallen city, a little bit of Babylon. It says in the scripture, "Babylon filled the earth with cities." When the time of judgment comes, when our Lord returns in glory and it's the day of the Lord, it says the cities of the earth fell. The cities speak of man's glory and man's iniquity. It's full of the way of Cain, the city life of the world. Sodom and Egypt are there, and Christ is crucified afresh every day in the cities of this dark world. But in almost every city, there are those that are beloved of God, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, an oasis of divine government, those that have tasted of divine grace, and through whom the purposes of God run, the beloved of God. Philadelphia was another city, and what was it we read? Why, there in the third chapter of Revelation, though there was the synagogue of Satan, though there were those that would penetrate and infiltrate and overthrow and deceive and corrupt the church at Philadelphia, the Lord has it in his hands. He has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. He is sovereign and in control. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." You may be a widow living on your own, quietly in your life of prayer in this great city. I say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are beloved of God. There is more hope for this city through your prayers as beloved of God than in all the political stratagems of those in power. We are the people under God that can move the thrones of empire. If we only realize the relationship in which we stand with God as loved of Him, children of the Father, the bride of the bridegroom, loved of God. He will make the synagogue of Satan come and worship at our feet that the world might know, visible and invisible, all things might know, that he has loved us. He has demonstrated it to us in the very blood of Christ. A meditation then on this great biblical statement. The beloved of the Lord. Beloved of God. Yes, ordinary people like Martha and Lazarus and Mary and John, that other disciple, they stand on the page of Scripture, illustrious. Why? Because it says Jesus loved them. That's what makes us different. He loves us. Oh, he loves us. Blessed be his name. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn night in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. May God help us to live and to pray and to work and to endure as those that are loved of him. He is counting on us. You know, there's another lovely little verse. You know it well. It is our heart's response. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, full of thee.